I'd like to joke that I just prayed the sermon to you. I have a few other things I'd like to say before we leave, but I'll be brief. So Nehemiah, this is going to be our fall series. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see persons, we see personalities, we see leaders, we see kings, we see evil, we see good. But the question that we want to hopefully ask and answer is, how do we stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, in this time, in this year, coming this fall? How can we go from a position of pessimism and retreat to a position of, this is my Father's world, and he's at work in me and his kingdom and all of us. And we have every right, and even he commands us as we follow him with great confidence, not to yield, not to go run and hide, to be like a light city shining on a hill. How can we do that? Let's look at Nehemiah. By brief introduction, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, Ezra Nehemiah, is the last history lesson that we will hear and see from in the entire Old Testament. After this comes the great dispersion, where God sends the Jewish people. He just explodes their nation, and they're scattered upon the earth, which actually was according to the plan. So when that happens, Nehemiah is going to take us up to that very time. So he's in the 6th century prophets. He's not a prophet. Ezra's the priest who went back to Jerusalem before him. So let's draw you a picture. This is the nation of Israel. And in 955, that nation split. And they had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. What was the primary reason that the nation of Israel split? One of them. Over taxation. King Solomon blew it. Son Rehoboam comes up, and now he's up here, king. Assyrians come in. 722, ransacked the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes made up the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes made up the northern kingdom. So Israel is taken over, exported, blown up. The southern kingdom, much smaller, only 2 tribes, and they were Benjamin and Judah. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and that was where Jerusalem was, and that is where the temple was. Something happens. What happens? They worship their idols, and they ignore the Lord. And as a matter of fact, so much so that the Lord has already tried to bring renewal, back together again, committed to the Lord. And of course, that doesn't happen. So what do you think God's going to do with the second set of people in the southern kingdom? He sends in the Babylonians. 3 waves go out, take all those exiles, Jews, over to Babylon in three waves. Daniel, etc. We don't know for sure, but Nehemiah is not even born yet. So he comes back after he grew up in Babylon. He is a cupbearer. We'll look at that in just a minute. It's the end of verse 1, the last sentence. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Why would he do that? I mean, this whole thing is Nehemiah pouring out his heart and praying before the Lord. And at the end he said, oh, by the way, now I was cupbearer to the king. It's because he's communicating to us, I was a person of prestige in Babylon. I tasted wine and food before the king and his people, his cabinet, would eat it. You got to be a pretty wise guy in Nehemiah to be able to make sure that all the food is being prepped and all the wine is being prepped, that he has to drink it and eat it. So he has a lot of inner trusted people that he has right here, but he's up in the cabinet. He's not a priest. Nehemiah is a strategist, visionary, can-do spirit. I'm bringing in not so much the spiritual new dimension to Jerusalem. That was Ezra. He's coming in with a plan. One thing we need to remind ourselves is when we hear Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall, we forget that there were actually two rebuildings going on in the nation. Number one, the temple was now had been rebuilt and then stopped again. The first phase was with Zerubbabel. He led the first wave back into Jerusalem. Second wave is Ezra, and he's a priest. He's teaching them the law. Nehemiah is going to come later on in our book, and he's kind of the strategist. He's not so concerned with just building the wall. That's the first spiritual element. The second spiritual element, he's trying to regather and rebuild God's covenant community. It's not all about a wall, although they need the wall to protect themselves. He is coming back in also to try and reestablish a covenant community safely, where God's people can continue to huddle together in a very pluralistic and a very, with a lot of opposition. So let's read it. Why don't you stand with me, and then we'll try and rip out some things that might be helpful and encouraging to us. Hang with me. There's some really hard to pronounce names in here. Here we go. So the report from Jerusalem. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, that is, went back to Jerusalem, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, the city. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray for before day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though your outcasts are the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? George Bernard Shaw, great playwright, he put a play together years ago. It was called The Devil's Disciple. Kind of feels like Christianity's going to get a whack here. This is what he said. He put the words, this quote, the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. So he put those words inside one of the characters, happened to be a pastor, cheap shot. named, he was the Reverend Anthony Anderson, in the second act of the play, The Devil's Disciples. The statement certainly summarized what Jesus taught in the parable of Good Samaritan in Luke 10, and it rebukes all of those who find their fold their arms and complacently smile benignly and somewhat sarcastically and say, ask me if I care. Who cares? Who cares what's going on today in our world, in our nation, in our town, in our families, in our who cares? It's too hard to care. It takes bandwidth I don't have or you don't have. It not only takes bandwidth, it takes commitment and it takes reorganization of priorities. And I'm a person that lives for personal peace and personal comfort. Can anybody want to join me in that confession? No? All alone. Personal peace and personal comfort. What we see in Nehemiah is the exact opposite. He's a person who cares. And he cares in ways that that should be instructive to us, need to be instructive to us. So we want to ask and answer the question. If you were arrested for being a caring Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? What does that mean? Is there enough things in your life attesting to the fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and my lifestyle and everything else that I'm committed to follows along with, does my conduct follow my creed? How do we do this? Well, Nehemiah cared, and so let's use this as a litmus test. So let's see how far we go. So first verse, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel. So let's stop there for a minute. Nehemiah, his name means the God of comfort. The God of comfort. It happened in the month of Chislev in the year he was in Susa, the citadel. Susa is just outside in Babylon, but it's the place where kings went to vacation. I mean, this was the highest other side of the tracks they could get. Nehemiah, being a cupbearer and a wine taster and a food taster, had to be there, and somebody had to do it, you know. So that's the setting. Now, one of his brothers comes back, came with a certain men from Judah, southern kingdom, Jerusalem, and I asked them concerning the Jews. The first litmus test or the first observation about people who care is they care enough to ask questions. Nehemiah is asking questions about people he doesn't even know. He was more than likely born in Babylonia, but he knew his ancestors, the Jews, his people, went back in two waves, and he wanted to know, how are those people who I've never met, but I know that they serve the Lord Yahweh, as I do, how are they? David Brooks, he is a op-ed writer for the New York Times. A few years ago, well, more than a few years ago, he was converted. David grew up in Chicago. He was born to a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. They were Orthodox, practicing Jewish, a Jewish family. He had a phrase that he shares in his book on To Know a Person that says, in my home, we were taught to act British and speak Yiddish. Kind of a split personality. He was converted in New York City, and he has written a number of books that have been very helpful. This latest one, about To Know a Person, he said, if I studied people, if I've gone in and out of Manhattan towers and parties and dinners and met people, he said, I've noticed that there's two kinds of people. There are people that ask questions, and then there are people that don't ask questions. Why don't they ask questions? Well, mostly either because of by nurture or nature, they're more introverted, or, as Mr. Brooks says, they really don't care about you. So if you go to the party thinking that this person's going to talk to me, more than likely, it's not going to happen. So there are a lot of other factors, but the bottom line is, David said, I used to be an introvert, I was a bookworm, I was socially awkward, and when Jesus Christ got a hold of me, he taught me to care about other people I don't even know. Why would he do that? Who was the greatest questioner of all time? Yeah, Jesus. He asked more questions and he gave commandments. The Socratic approach to leading people to Christ. I got a couple questions. How are you? Who are you? What we have here in Nehemiah is that he cares enough to ask questions about other people he doesn't even know. All he knows is they're linked by faith and the service and the worship of Yahweh. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, went back to Judah, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So the first litmus test is, do you care enough to talk to people? Do you care enough to ask questions? You're tired. You have children. You have young children. You have a dog or cat or many. You want me to try and figure out how to reorganize the priorities of who I give the bandwidth of my life to? Well, let's reframe that question. What will it take you to care? What will it take you to care about other Christians? What will it take for you to care about people in this room, right here in this little body of Christ, this little faith community? I recognize we'll have different gifts. We do. But at the bottom line, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. With this is going to come also to Nehemiah a holy discontentment. That is, when you look at your life or your family or your world or this world, do you give yourself permission as a Christian to be wholly discontented about the way this world is at this present moment? Nehemiah did. He wasn't asking for false reports. He was, just tell me how good it is. Don't tell me about the bad stuff. We have to be willing to dial into reality. We are great at trying to make life like we want it to be, instead of assessing it as it truly is. The journey to follow Jesus until eternity is a hard road. Somebody else walked that Via Dolorosa, that hard road, and that's the Lord Jesus. Tim Keller, in a previous book, said, people come to me about marriage problems, and they want a divorce, and then they don't like him as a God, they don't like this, that, and the other, and he was being interviewed by the New York Times, and he said, what do you tell those people? He said, I tell them that God has been in the worst marriage in all of history. Married to people who he's graced and given mercy to, and they hate him. They do not return gratitude and obedience to him. He's been in the worst marriage in all world history, and yet here he is and he loves us. A holy discontentment. So, care enough to ask questions, care enough to talk about your own family, care enough to care about the kingdom, to ask questions about those that we love and whom we're linked to in faith. It takes us all the way down to verse 3. And they said to me, here is the reality of the holy discontentment. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble. This is this mega problem, this mega situation that cannot be solved by human beings. This thing is huge. And they are in great trouble and shame. Why would they be ashamed? Does that describe the people or does that describe the current situation? We're not exactly sure. Shame is for another sermon. Shame is debilitating. Shame will make you hide. Shame will undealt with, and our shame will make you into a person that you no longer know. Jesus Christ died for our shame. He has taken that shame away. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Interpretation, God's people, the Jews, my friends, some of my families, my great-grandparents, they are not safe and secure. They are not safe. When the citadel has no walls, when the broken down, they're still trying. They've tried twice. They started 140 years ago by sending the first wave, just build a temple. 140 years later, they get stopped. Shut it all down because of the government. They get to start it again in the second wave, starting to go, and then this message comes back. No. It's broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. What's the litmus test? What's one of the litmus tests? Asking for information, caring enough to ask questions. Who cares? Honestly, who cares? Who cares enough? Who cares enough today? Which one of us has enough energy, bandwidth, peace, strength, financial safety to be able to start thinking about other people, other Christians around the world, here in our nation, as we head into the fall? Well, Nehemiah did, and if he did, then we at least know that we are able to experience the very same thing that he did. Remember, he's more like a governor. He's more like a statistician. He's more like a architect on a grand scale. So that makes verse 4 all the more crazy, because let's kind of describe Nehemiah. He's a planner. He's single-minded. He's focused. He cares. If that's the case, let's say he's a type A. He likes to get things done. He can see things. He can build things. And when something gets in the way of building something, he struggles with caring because he can see the end. He can see the goal. And then in verse 4, we have this so out of character. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It doesn't sound like a governor. It doesn't sound like a statistician. He has this emotive outburst. Something has hijacked his soul. Something that is so important to him, something that is so prioritized to him, it's his people. And when we care about other people, our people, in distress that we can't immediately get to, we sit down, we weep, and we mourn for days. He cared enough to ask, and he cared enough to weep. What are we going to do with this? This is an information question, not a guilt question. When is the last time we truly sat down and wept over the condition of people that we love and care for? And what about this fasting? I work all day. I need protein. No, I know. I'm with you. What do we do with this fasting? Why did people fast back in the Old Testament? To become singularly focused. I'm not thinking about breakfast, not thinking about lunch, I'm not thinking about dinner. I am so focused, I'm going to stop eating and allow the cravings of my stomach and the aches, and it's talking back to me. I don't have all the strength I should have. In the Old Testament, the fast was simply to say, I am going to take this great funnel, this great microscope of my, and I'm going to take it down until it's at its most smallest point that I can still see, and I'm going to focus on that to the point I'll even give up eating for a day, a week, or wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. We don't know people like this. Do you know anybody like this? Don't say your pastor. This is incredible devotion. This is a reorganizing of his priorities. He's a governor. He's a strategician. He's trying to figure out how to get the walls built, the temple safe, and get the covenant community back together again. And now he sat down and he weeps. When do we weep? We weep, we cry, when we're emotionally touched by someone else's burden or brokenness. He cares. Praying before the Lord God, what a man. Sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. What did he pray? Oh, Lord God of heaven. The translation of that is, God is sovereign. In the Old Testament, when the people of God said, Oh, Lord God of heaven, they were immediately saying, You are high, you are everything Isaiah saw in the temple in Isaiah 6. You are awesome, all-powerful, all-knowing. You're working a plan. And that plan is going exactly step by step according to plan. We call it God's providence. Not a sparrow can fall from the sky apart from the will of the Lord. Crucifixion of the Savior according to the will of the Lord, Acts 2. Amazing. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here is one of the hardest questions to answer in the Old Testament. Are God's covenantal promises conditional or not conditional to God's people? Dr. Ray Dillard taught Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, and he wrote a couple books, a couple commentaries, and in his introduction that he writes to the Old Testament with Tremper Longman, he simply says this: this question cannot be answered strictly in one way or the other. Because when we hear the condition, as Nehemiah begins to pray, O Lord God of heaven, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, we love that, that's grace, but now there's a condition. For those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, this past week I failed on both accounts. To love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and at the same time, to keep his commandments. So do I get the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him? The essence of covenant keeping in the Old Testament is promise believing. Promise believing. Taking God at his word and his promises when they're still looking at years and years before the Messiah is going to come. The essence of covenant keeping with the Lord in the Old Testament is promise believing. And believing those promises will continue to move us forward to want to desire and to execute things that he's commanded us. Not perfectly by any means. But just to have the strong enough desire to reorient the priorities of my life today. To say no to sin. To say yes to righteousness. That pleases God. And here's one of the hardest ones of all. God blesses obedience in his people's lives. God blesses obedience in not merit. We're not building that big ladder to the sky. God blesses obedience, and God disciplines disobedience in his people's lives. He loves us that much. Those of us in the Reformed Presbyterian or just the Reformed tradition, we get caught on the first verse, couple verses here, and the only thing, every answer is the same to what anybody asks me theologically. I don't know, but God is sovereign. Anything I should do? God is sovereign. He loves and holds steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Yes. God blesses obedience. He does. Well, what about my neighbor who's a pagan and trying to burn the neighborhood down? Does God bless unbelievers' obedience? Of course he does. Protestant work ethic. God blesses even the non-Christians' obedience to be the best civilian, the best person, as one can, with knowing what they know. Yeah, think about that for a bit. So let's move forward, keep going. So we're working off this paradigm of reconstruction and reinstruction as to what is all going on here. So what do we have? We care enough to ask, care enough to weep, care enough to pray. Now this takes us from verses 5 to 10. I care enough to pray. Why do I not pray more as a Christian, follower of Christ, husband, father, pastor who's been to seminary, and I have every answer to any one of your questions? Thank you. Thank you. I've been to seminary, you know. We'll spare mom this week, but she for a while, and after I got out of seminary, was ordained. It was just inappropriate idol worship. If you've gone to seminary, Christopher, you have all the answers. I left seminary with more questions. I live by faith. So why don't you pray more? Why don't I pray more? The great and awesome God who keeps covenant, loves, keeps his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Did you ever pray to God that way? Does God have ears? Does God have eyes? No, but he hears and he sees. This is a metaphor for helping us to understand how God functions. This is bold. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray for before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Did you see the way he kind of moved it over? Lord, these are your servants. These are your people that I'm praying to you for. He's building his case reverently, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. The first step to covenant renewal with God is to be honest with the Lord about our sin. So much so that Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He says, he's owning it now. He's not saying, Lord, the people in my church are big sinners. I want you to forgive them because they're big sinners. I'm not a big sinner, but they are. Nehemiah owns it. He wasn't even over there. But look how far he confesses his sins. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. What is this? Is this just kind of, hey, I better get in on this because I know I'm a sinner. Nehemiah goes back to his father and to his father's father. So at times we ask the question, reading through the Old Testament, they keep saying, I confess my sins and the sins of my fathers. He is saying, I have done unjust and sinful things in my past, and so is my father. Why would Nehemiah be praying for past sins of his father and the past sins of his grandparents? Because the consequences of their sin are still here today with us. I'm not responsible for, you know, Yates clan back in 1822. Well, Nehemiah thinks they are. In some way, in some degree, I'm part of that chain. I'm connected. He's approaching God. He's bold but reverent, making his case. Night and day, the people, your servants, confessing their sins against you. Even I and my fathers have sinned. And then he gets down and dirty. We have acted corruptly, diseased, against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you commanded your servant Moses. What is he talking to? What's he referring to? The 10 biggies. Yeah, the 10 commandments. He said, we're not even close on that. And at least three times in here, in the midst of Nehemiah's prayer, he reaches out and said, Lord, remember. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return and keep my commandments and do them, to the outcast, utmost part of heaven, from there I will gather them. Verse 8, Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant. Why would he pray for God to remember the 10 commandments that he gave Moses? Well, how does that help your prayer life? It reminds God of something he commanded or promised in the past, which helps in our spiritual renewal in the present. And here's the condition. Are the Old Testament covenants conditional or unconditional? If you are unfaithful, God said, I will scatter you amongst the peoples. God blesses obedience. God disciplines disobedience, and sometimes harshly, to the degree that will get our attention and finally calls us to wake up, to turn, and to return to the Lord. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcasts or in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. What is Nehemiah reminding God of? God is reminding Nehemiah that even the people in your past that are dead and in heaven, that I am going to regather all those people, my chosen people, from heaven, from every part of heaven, to the utmost. Do you ever wonder why in Isaiah 43 that Chris spoke about, he says in there, do not fear, for I'm your Redeemer. I have called you by name and you are mine. Right after that section of the first few verses of Isaiah 43, God says something very interesting. Do you know what it is? I will call them up from the seas, from the north and the south. I will call them up from the east and the west, from the deepest seas. What? What happens when you die at sea? Well, you start to decompose and fish eat you, and then it gets into them, and then they poop you out later. I am the Lord God Almighty, and I will take every molecule that was you from the deepest parts of the ocean, from the deepest depths of a shark or a whale or a fish. Nothing is impossible for God to re-bring us back together again. So he's taking away our greatest fear, that I'm going to fall overboard in a huge ocean. They can't get me. I die. I sink to the bottom. I decompose. I begin to come to the top, and sharks have a heyday on me, and I shall never be seen again. And God said, that's a joke. I am so loving and gracious. I am so powerful that I will call them up from the east and the west and bring them back together again. I am the Lord God Almighty, and I can do that. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast or that was part of the world, heaven, from there I will gather them, bring them together, and dwell there. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed. When I find myself being indifferent to the world or indifferent to my country, indifferent to my church, indifferent to my relationship with my Lord, I need to hear some good news for me to wake up and want to come back to that Lord. And the good news is, Chris, this is the Lord speaking to me. You've wandered. I have, Lord. You're not coming back. I don't know how to get back. Okay, so here's what I'm going to tell you. You've already been redeemed, son. You've already been redeemed. Your life has been paid for. I've called you by name. You're mine. A little farther in Isaiah 43, he engraves your name on the hands of God Almighty. That's a picture of being so intimate, so close, so safe that I could see my name written on the palms of his hand. Why is that? Why do I need to hear that? You need to hear that because at some point in time, you're just going to stop believing that God loves you. No matter how far you've strayed, no matter what path you've taken, the Lord comes. He didn't. You have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive. Again, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. John Bunyan, before he read Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a book on the fear of God. It was when he was sitting on that bridge and that was his jail. It's thin, it is excellent. And the first thing that Bunyan does is says this: if you are not fully persuaded in the mercy, grace, and love for you of God Almighty, you will never fear him. You will never revere him like you should be. You won't. because you're working off a quid pro quo relationship. Have I obeyed enough today that I can really trust your love, and that way I can fear you and worship you as I should? Backwards. Who delight in the fear of your name, in the reverence of your name, in exalting you, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer of the king. So where does this leave us? Care enough to ask? Care enough to weep over people you love? Care enough to pray? Verse 11. Care enough to commit. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer. Those servants who delight in your name and give success to your servant today. This is a offtake of Isaiah 6 at the end of Isaiah 6, the throne room scene. Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord. Send somebody else." No, he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." This is Nehemiah's version of that. Success to your servant today, he's talking about himself, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's commitment. I'm in. I'm yours. You have reordered the desires of my heart, and I want to go help my people, even as I weep for them, as I pray for them. So the litmus test is do you care enough to ask people questions, particularly those in our own circles? Do you care enough to weep? Do you care enough to pray? And do you care enough to commit to the one who has purchased our lives through the precious spilt blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What does this look like as we close? What does this look like in everyday life? What is the title of the sermon today anyway? What is it? Remember the Baker. Okay. I'm going to do this quickly. So a man by the name of Jack Phillips, he is the famous cake baker in Denver, Colorado. Just 2 weeks ago, actually 2 months ago, the cake artist and business owner Jack Phillips was back in court. After a Supreme Court win and 12 years of legal battles, the LGBTQ+ activists has continued to harass Phillips for his Christian convictions and his presumption to act upon them. Here's some data. Jack was taken to the court by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission in 2012 when he respectfully declined to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. The couple pursued legal action against Jack, despite his offer to serve them anything in his store and his recommendation of other cake shops in the area that would gladly take their order. The case ended in a 7-2 ruling against Jack. Keep this straight. Jack is not political. He is confined by his Christian commitments. It is a religious commitment that keeps him from doing this. He loves these people. He just is not. It binds his conscience. It strikes his conscience to make a cake for that purpose. It is not political. He is a calm, sincere cake maker in Denver. So, United States Supreme Court his final decision came back with a 7-2 ruling in favor of Jack, and the U.S. Supreme Court came down with a strong condemnation of the state of Colorado for its, quote, clear and impermissible hostility towards Jack's faith. Wow. He's not trying to make a point. He's trying to stay within his religion, within his faith. He's trying to keep as closely as he can to doing that. However, the state went back after Jack again soon after he refused to request to design the cake in celebration of gender transition. This time, The Alliance Defending Freedom filed a countersuit on behalf of Jack against the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. Colorado Civil Rights Commission backed down. But there's more. They thought everything would be fine, nobody's in trouble anymore, but it wasn't. After months of repeated harassment, increasing bizarre, perverse cake requests, the trans activist who had requested a gender transition cake, filed a civil suit against Jack Phillips. The request to dismiss was denied by a progressive judge, and a lower court ruled against Jack. The Alliance Defending Freedom appealed the decision in the Colorado State Supreme Court. The contrast between Jack and his opponent was palpable and stark in a courtroom despite this 14-year-old ordeal. In the last several years of harassment by a man who is committed to, in his own words, correct the errors of Jack, Jack is at peace. His trans-identifying activist opponent is not. During the course of the legal trials, Jack has become an example, here it is, of a Christian that lives in a world that, although is increasingly hostile to his faith, not his politics, his faith, he is fleshing out what, quote, a theology of getting fired should mean. So how are we going to be a better Jeremiah? How are we going to persevere? How are we going to love people who hate us? How are we going to go about our lives not hating people just because we're on a different side of the aisle politically? It's because you're focused on your faith, your commitments, and what God calls you to do and be in a pluralistic society that continues to be further and further opposed to anything Christian, even to the place where, if you all were honest with me, you could tell me of a number of times over the past month or year that you hid Jesus, that you were afraid of offending someone. I'm not asking you to go out there and be jerks. Not at all. I'm asking us to be consistent to our devotion and our commitments to the Lord Jesus without being jerks. But there are times where we have to stand. And we're called to love people who disagree with us. We're called to love them to such a degree that they might sometimes say to me, "Been watching you. I need to know something more about what you believe and why." So what's the takeaway? Remember the baker. Remember the baker. He stood on principle of his convictions, of his faith, and the word of God for him, which is the only rule of faith and practice. Remember the baker. He persevered. He prays for these people. And he's making a difference in Denver. Today or tomorrow, who knows? But he stood graciously and firmly for what he believed. He was back in court last month. We are still waiting to hear further results as to what the judicial system actually was going to finally settle down on and commit to again. Remember the baker. Remember the baker. And we'll take our first step to looking at Nehemiah and saying, "You know what, Lord? This world is crazy. I can't figure it out. But help me remember the baker. He's calm. He's gracious. He's loving. And he's uncompromising. Uncompromising. In his own personal commitments to Christ, his word, and wants to be a light shining out in the darkness. May God do the same for us. Pray with me. Father, help us to care. Help us to care about our people that we love and care for, and just to ask them how they're doing, and then take our inquiries and turn them into our prayers. Help us to forsake food and water for a time to focus on what is really important in this world, what will actually make a difference. And we want to see it, just a glimpse. Strengthen our faith, increase our love for you, for our neighbors, for the world. Help us to stand firm in the midst, in the face of opposition, for the honor and glory of our King, the good of our homes, and the good of our neighbors, and the good of the world. In Christ's name, amen.